Well, all right then. Let's take our Bibles and open them together to the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 13. Acts 4:13 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Acts 4:13 on page 1153 if you're using the Pew Bible. This morning is December 1st, 2019. This morning's text is going to be in Acts 4, verses 13 through 22. And the title of this morning's message is Apostolic Boldness. Apostolic Boldness. And we begin with the story of a man who died and went to heaven, and St. Peter met him at the gate and asked him, "Why should we let you in? Have you done any good deeds that really stand out?" And the man answered, "Well, there was this one time when I was walking past a biker bar, and I saw a bunch of bikers out front threatening a young woman. And I told them to leave her alone. And they just laughed at me. So I walked up to the biggest, meanest biker and smacked him upside the head. And I yanked his nose ring out of his nose and kicked over his motorcycle. And I said to him, 'If you ever bother her again, you'll have to answer to me.'" St. Peter said, "Wow, that's pretty impressive. When did that happen?" He said, "Oh, a couple minutes ago." Yeah. Well, the Bible has a word for the way that that man acted that day. It's called boldness, which the dictionary defines as courage or bravery. And it's the kind of thing that the apostles Peter and John have been showing here in Acts chapter 4. I mean, if you were with us last Sunday, you know that the religious leaders in Israel threw the apostles in jail for preaching Jesus Christ. Then, when they released them from jail, they went right back to preaching Christ, knowing that those leaders could easily throw them in jail again, and this time throw away the key, or even get the Romans to crucify them, like they did with the Lord. And knowing all that, when they went right back to preaching Christ, that was something that even the religious leaders had to admit was courageous and bold, as you see in the first verse of our text here in Acts 4 and verse 13, where, speaking of those religious leaders, we read these words: "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Now, the first thing I need to point out here is that this boldness was something new for the apostles. You'll remember in your first cross-reference there, When the soldiers came to arrest the Lord, it says in Matthew 26:56, all the disciples forsook him and fled. And listen, that was only about 40 days earlier. And you say, well, wow. Did they get a crash course in boldness or something? Well, yeah, they did. They got it the day the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Once they saw that he could rise from the dead, they knew that they could too, even if the leaders killed them. Because you see, they remembered what the Lord said in your next reference in John 11:25. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, and the apostles had believed in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And once the apostles knew that they would rise from the dead too, even if their enemies killed them, that made them absolutely fearless. I mean, if a man is not afraid of dying, what are you going to threaten him with, right? Now, is there anything that you can learn from that? Look what your apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. He says, he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also. That means that you too should be absolutely fearless when it comes to serving the Lord. Years ago, I read a quote by one of the Secret Service agents whose job it is to guard the president. I'll never forget what he said. He said, it is very difficult to stop a man who's not afraid to die. And after the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that was true of these apostles, let me tell you. And it ought to be true of us as well. Now, I know that you're probably never going to be asked to die for the Lord, right? But he does ask us to live for him, doesn't he? Look at your next reference in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. He said, Paul says of Christ, he died for all, not just to keep you out of hell either. He died for all that they which live, they which get eternal life because of his death, should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. But now, maybe you're afraid of spending the only life you have serving the Lord. But you know what? If you're saved, this isn't the only life you have. You have a life after this. A life that's going to last for all eternity. Amen. So you're not going to be giving up the only life you have to serve the Lord. You'll be living this life with eternity in view. And let me tell you, after 40 years of serving the Lord in the ministry, I can tell you, you won't regret it. You won't regret deciding to serve the Lord, because I sure don't. It's way more satisfying than living your life selfishly for yourself. But now, the question here in verse 13 in your Bible is, why did those religious leaders marvel that unlearned men could be bold? I mean, how smart do you have to be bold? How smart was it for that guy to pick on the biggest, meanest biker? Well, the answer to this question is that, well, to figure out the answer to the question, We have to figure out what the leaders meant when they said that the apostles were, what does it say, unlearned and ignorant. And what they meant by it was the same thing they meant when they called the Lord Jesus unlearned in your next reference in John 7 and verse 14. Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And you know what he taught, too. He taught them the Word of God. And the Jews marveled, just like they did with the apostles, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Now, when they said the Lord never learned, that was their way of calling him unlearned, right? And when they wondered how he knew letters, that's not saying they were surprised the Lord knew the alphabet. Knowing letters, that's a figure of speech. Anybody old enough to remember that it used to be, if you called a man of letters, that meant he was a man of education. Nod your head if you remember that. Anybody remember that? A man of letters. And you know that's what it meant here, because the Lord had just finished teaching in the temple. And listen, they could tell from his teaching, he was a man of letters. He was a man of learning when it came to knowing the Bible. They just couldn't figure out how he got to be a man of letters. How did he get to be a man of learning? Because you see, when they said he never learned, what that meant was that he had never learned from them. He'd never attended any of their highfalutin Bible schools, School of Gamaliel or any of those other schools that we read about in the Bible. But that didn't keep the Lord from knowing the Bible, of course. He'd been studying it since he was old enough to read. And it didn't keep him from being bold either, as we see a few verses later in that same seventh chapter of the book of John. John 7, verse 25. It says, "Then said some of them, Lo, he speaketh boldly." Well, now the question is, what had this unlearned Messiah said that made people think that he was speaking boldly? Well, a couple of chapters earlier in the book of John, the Lord had healed a lame man, but he healed him on the Sabbath day. And you know, the religious leaders in Israel, they didn't like that. And they'd been giving him grief about it ever since. Because they thought that because he healed a man on the Sabbath day that he broke the law of Moses. You know, the law that said don't work on the Sabbath day. Look how the Lord answered him in John 7:23. He said to him, "Well, you know, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me? Because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" Now, what he was doing there is reminding, it's genius, he's reminding those religious leaders that they worked on the Sabbath day too. Follow me for a minute. The law of Moses said that every Hebrew boy had to be circumcised on the eighth day after he was born, whether that eighth day fell on the Sabbath day or not. When it did, Israel's religious leaders, their priest or whoever it was, I assume it was their priest, had to work on the Sabbath day and circumcise that boy. You see how the Lord turned the tables on them? He used the Bible against those leaders who claimed to be experts in the Bible. And listen, to do that, you've got to be bold. It took courage to show those leaders up like that. I mean, they prided themselves on being experts when it came to the Bible. And when people saw the Lord do that, they said he spoke boldly. And that's what the apostles are doing here, or have been doing here, in Acts chapter 4 as well. We've already seen those same religious leaders thought that the apostles were also unlearned and ignorant, because they'd never been to their Bible schools either. But they could see they were bold because these apostles had just finished using the Bible against those so-called Bible experts. If you were with us last Sunday, you saw that when the apostles healed a lame man, those leaders asked him, "By what authority did you do that?" And the apostles answered the same way the Lord did, using the Word of God against them. Back up in your Bible, in your Bible, not on your cross reference sheet, to chapter 4 and verse 10. Verse 10, it says, "Be it known unto you all, you leaders, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." And then he quoted scripture. He quoted Psalm 118, where it says, "This is the stone," you know, you've heard the Lord call the Rock of Ages. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders," you leaders in Israel, the ones who were supposed to build the kingdom church. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the cornerstone of the church," the head of the corner. Now listen, I kind of explained that verse as we went through, but normally dumb Gentiles like us wouldn't know what that psalm meant. But let me tell you, those religious leaders in Israel knew. They knew what Isaiah said in your next reference, in Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion," in Israel, in Jerusalem, "for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." And listen, the Jews knew that verse. They loved the prophet Isaiah. They knew that prophecy. They knew God promised that someday he was going to lay a stone in Israel, a foundation stone. A stone that Israel's religious leaders were supposed to recognize was their Messiah and build the kingdom church on him. They knew that from Isaiah's prophecy, but you know what? They also knew that verse in the Psalms that the apostles were quoting in Psalm 118. The verse that predicted that they wouldn't recognize the Messiah. That they would set him at naught instead. Take the foundation stone God gave them and just put him aside. And they knew from that psalm that God would then take that stone that they set aside and make him the cornerstone of the kingdom church. They knew all that. And when the apostles reminded the leaders that God predicted they'd set their Messiah at naught, a prediction found in their own Bibles, that was boldness like those leaders hadn't seen since the Lord used the Bible against them. And that explains what the rest of the verse means when it says they took, verse 13 in your Bible, when it says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. In our scripture reading this morning, didn't we see that to take knowledge of someone means to understand something about them? We saw that these same religious leaders in Acts 24 were accusing Paul of being a troublemaker in front of the Roman governor Felix. And when they got done accusing Paul, they told the governor, you can question him if you want. Look at Acts 24 and verse 8. Remember I told you to pay attention to that verse? They told the governor, by examining Paul, thyself may take knowledge of all these things whereof we are accusing this guy Paul. The leaders were telling the governor, if you don't understand what we're charging Paul with, you can question him yourself and then you'll understand. But if taking knowledge of someone meant to understand something about him, that means when our text says the leaders took knowledge of the apostles when they saw their boldness, it's saying that when they saw the apostles do what the Lord did, use the Bible against them, they understood from that they'd been with Jesus. They learned from that they'd been hanging around the Lord. Because nobody had been able to tie them up in knots and show them up using the Bible since the Lord had. And you know what really, really tipped them off that they'd been with Jesus? Peter quoted the exact same psalm that the Lord quoted when they asked the Lord by what authority he did the things he did. Look at your next reference. We saw this verse last week. Matthew 21, 23 and 42. The chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave you this authority? We didn't give it to you. We know that. We're the authority. And Jesus said to them, this is after he told them a few parables to illustrate his point. He said, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? Well, when the leaders heard the apostles here in Acts 4 quote that same psalm, they said, these guys have been with Jesus. That's where they learn how to take the word of God and tie us up in knots. Now, how about you this morning? Can people tell that you've been with Jesus? You know, every time you open this book, you spend time with the Lord. And you know what? If you know how to rightly divide the word, you can tie up even religious leaders in knots if you had to. Pastor Stamm, who founded Brigham Bible Society back in 1940, was an unlearned and ignorant man. He never went to any of the Bible schools of higher learning that the religious world has. But let me tell you, by this book that he wrote, it's called Holding Fast the Faithful Word. It used to be called The Controversy. Buy that book and you'll see how he tied religious leaders up in knots, the religious leaders of his day. Not because he took any pleasure in doing that. He did it because they needed to be corrected. Just like the leaders in Peter's day did. And just like they still need today, pastors and teachers that you might bump into. They need correcting by unlearned and ignorant mopes like you and me. Right? Listen, don't be intimidated if you're talking about the Bible to somebody and you find out he's a pastor or a teacher in some church. No! A lot of the pastors and teachers in the grace movement came to see the grace message because somebody like you shared it with them. So if you get a chance, don't back down from that. Now, in your Bible, as we read on, you can just see the frustration these leaders were feeling in chapter 4 and verse 14, Acts 4:14. It says, "And beholding the man which was healed, standing with the apostles, they could say nothing against it." The lame man that they healed was standing there, right there, as proof that they had worked a miracle. And those religious leaders, oh, listen, they wanted to say something against it. Wanted it so bad they could taste it. They wanted to be able to say it was either a real cure of a fake injury or a fake cure of a real injury. But they knew. They knew it was a real injury and they knew it was a real cure. Because if you peek down to verse 22, you see they'd known this lame man who was lame from his mother's womb. They'd known him for 40 years. So they knew the cure had to be real. And I mentioned before, you compare that to the healings you see on TV where you don't know if those people getting healed were really sick or what. No. So people say all kinds of things against that, and they should. I do too. But when these leaders couldn't say anything against the healing of this lame man, they decided to have a closed-door meeting. look at verse 15 in your Bible. "But when they had commanded them," Peter and John, "to go aside out of the council, they conferred amongst themselves." They'd been interrogating the apostles out in the open. But now that they knew what they were up against, they wanted to talk it over in a smoke-filled room amongst themselves. Look at verse 16 to see what they said. "Saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle had been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it." Not even the Lord's enemies could deny it. Now, when it says that everybody in town knew about this miracle, that meant that whatever they decided to do about this miracle, they had to consider what everybody in town would say about what they decided to do. And you know what? That reminds us of something that happened to the Lord in John 11 and verse 47. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what are we going to do? What do we, for this man doeth many miracles." Well, as you can see, these leaders here in Acts 4 were facing the exact same situation that they were facing when the Lord was here working miracles of healing. Now, here, I'd like to offer a little suggestion as to what those religious leaders could have done after seeing the Lord's miracles. They could have, admitted they were wrong and believed on him and gotten saved, right? What'd they do instead, according to your next reference? John 11, 53, "Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death." Rather than believing on him, they decided to kill him. Now, it hasn't gotten that bad here in Acts 4 yet. As we see when we read on in your Bible in verse 17. They don't kill him, but look what they say in verse 17, what they say decide to do in verse 17. "But that it spread no further," in your Bible in verse 17, "but that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threatened these apostles that they speak henceforth to no man in that name. Now here you see that not only did these religious leaders not believe on the Lord, not believe what the apostles were preaching, they also decided nobody else should believe it either. So, in other words, basically, nothing's changed since the time when the Lord was here. Because look at your next reference in Matthew 23 and verse 13. You remember what the Lord said? "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." How do you do that? "Ye neither go in yourselves," you don't enter into the kingdom by believing on me, "neither allow you, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." That's religion at its finest, isn't it? And that's what the leaders were planning to do here in Acts chapter 4. They didn't believe on the Lord. And now they're planning to tell the apostles they couldn't tell other people about Christ, so they couldn't believe on him either. And now that they got a plan, they call the apostles back in to tell them about it. Look at verse 18 in your Bible. "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." But now, I like to call a little time out here. It's football season, right? I can call a time out. When it says at the beginning of verse 18, they called them, means called them back into the room. Remember, they had a closed door meeting. I got a question for you. We just read the plan that those leaders hatched behind closed doors, right? While the apostles were out of the room. So when the apostle Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is writing this down, how'd he know what they said? Who told him what they said when the apostles were out of the room? Well, there's two possibilities, actually. First, do you remember when Israel, back in the Old Testament, kept escaping from the traps set by the king of Assyria? And the king asked his leaders, "Who the mole is?" Who's tipping off Israel for every trap that I lay for him? Look at what one of his servants said in 2 Kings 6 and verse 12. One of his servants says, "None, my lord. There's no spies in your leadership. But Elisha, the prophet that's in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." Folks, the Holy Spirit was the mole. He's the one who heard the traps the king of Syria was laying and told Elijah everything the king said. When none of the people of God were anywhere to be found. And the Holy Spirit might have done that here. Told Luke what the leaders said behind closed doors. But there's another possibility. Look what it says in Acts 6 and verse 7. Just two chapters ahead from where we're at. In Acts 6, 7, it says, "A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." You know what that means? That means eventually some of those leaders got saved. So it's also possible that they told Luke later on what they said that day behind closed doors. But now, here in verse 18, think about what they're saying here. They're saying, "We can't prove you've done anything wrong, but we want you to stop doing it." Oh, that's nice. Well, look how Peter answers them in verse 19. In verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than unto God, well, you be the judge." Now, notice that Peter and John didn't have to take time to talk it over. They didn't have to do what the leaders did and excuse themselves while they went off into a closed room by themselves to weigh the pros and cons of obeying and stop preaching Christ. They just asked the leaders a question. You say we should stop preaching Christ, but God says we shouldn't. So, what do you think we should do? In other words, you guys are judges. Judge this. Isn't that what Peter says? You judge ye what we should do. Now, this is one of the verses we always cite when it comes to the subject of what we call civil disobedience, right? That's the question of whether or not we always have to do with what our rulers and government say. Don't forget, Israel was what we call a theocracy, you know, a democracy of government by the people. The Greek word for God is theos. So a theocracy is a government by God. That meant that the religious leaders in Israel were the nation's political leaders, civil leaders too. And God's people in Israel were supposed to obey them, just like our Apostle Paul says in Titus 2 and Romans 13 that we have to obey the leaders in our government. But we know that we don't have to obey if our rulers tell us to do something that is contrary to what God says. And we know that because Peter here is refusing to obey his ruler when he commanded him to do something God didn't want him to do, stop preaching Christ. And this has always been the case for God's people. For instance, in your next reference, when Israel was in bondage in Egypt and Pharaoh decided well, they're getting to be too many of them. We got to do something about this. Look what he decided to do in Exodus 1, 15 to 17. The king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives and said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, that sounds comfy, doesn't it, ladies? The stools. I don't know what that was, but if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But what? But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them. Most powerful king on the planet, they said, nuts to you. But they saved the men children alive. You know why, too. Killing a baby would have broken the Ten Commandments. You know, the one that said, thou shalt not kill. So the midwives refused to obey the king. And Dave has pointed out on numerous occasions, that tells you about how you should view abortion in our country. We have to live in a country where abortion is legal, accepted, and popular. But if the government tells you, you've got to get one, well, then you have to follow the example of the Hebrew midwives and say, nuts to you, right? Respectfully. You say, well, that would never happen. Well, unless I'm wrong, didn't that happen in China for a long time there when they realized their population was getting out of control? Pretty sure. When they found out it was a baby boy, it had to be aborted or killed or whatever. Well, next, there's the time when the king of Babylon commanded people to worship this image that he set up. In your next reference, Daniel himself was probably out of town that day, but his three friends manned up. And look what they told the king in Daniel 3:18. Be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Now listen, that's interesting. Because that's a type of something that's going to happen in the tribulation after you and I are raptured. In your next reference, speaking of a beast that people call the false prophet, he's going to come before the beast, kind of like John the Baptist came before Christ. Speaking of this beast called the false prophet, John says in Revelation 3:11, I beheld another beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, the Antichrist, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And that's what they told them in Daniel's day too. And listen, don't forget, Peter and John and these apostles, they would have lived to see that image get set up to the beast. If God hadn't interrupted his prophetic program for Israel with the dispensation of grace. So what Peter was doing here in not obeying the command to stop preaching Christ, listen, that was good practice for the civil disobedience that he would have needed if he had lived to see the beast. I mean, if they'd have obeyed this order, not to teach in the name of the Lord, they'd have been much more likely to cave in on that command to worship the image the beast sets up. You see, it's what they call a slippery slope kind of thing. You know that phrase? I mean, you might not think it's any big deal to stop preaching Christ. I mean, after all, not everybody's a preacher, right? But let me tell you, if you stop being an outspoken Christian, you're more likely to cave in areas of your Christian life, your Christian walk. You know what else will help you in not caving in areas of your Christian walk? It's found in your next example of civil disobedience when King Darius signed an order forbidding people to pray to God. Look what Daniel did in Daniel 6:10. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he quit praying. Is that what yours says? If it does, it's a misprint. No, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber, didn't even bother to shut the window so nobody could see him. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Like he always did, as he did aforetime. Hey, did you notice Daniel was just like Peter and John in that he didn't have to think it over, weigh the pros and cons of obeying the king? He didn't have to confer with his 3 Hebrew friends. He just heard the order to disobey God, and he had what we call a knee-jerk reaction, and he automatically obeyed God. Without thinking about it, instead. In other words, obeying God had become what we call second nature to him. And you know what? If you can get to the place where obeying God is second nature for you, you too are going to be less likely to cave in on things in your Christian walk. You say, well, that sounds nice. How do I get that? How do I get it to where it's second nature for me to obey God? Well, I'm not going to lie to you. There aren't any shortcuts. There's no shortcuts to making obedience to God second nature. It's found in your next reference in Psalm 119:104, where the psalmist prayed to God and said, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. You want to learn to automatically hate what's wrong and do what's right in a knee-jerk reaction kind of way, you've got to spend the time in the book. You got to read it and understand the precepts God has in his book. And if you'll do that, if you'll just saturate your mind with the Word of God, you'll start saying things like you read in your next verse in your Bible, in verse 20. In verse 20, they said to these leaders, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Peter says, even if God didn't tell us to preach Christ, what are we supposed to do? Forget about all the lame men that we saw the Lord heal? Forget about all the lepers we saw Him cleanse? Are we supposed to have seen all those miracles and not tell people that their Messiah has come? We can't but speak but what we've seen and heard. Now, you weren't there to see and hear the things that the apostles saw and heard. But you can tell people what you see in the book. And you can tell them what you hear in church, right? I mean, if you don't feel called to study the Word of God so that you can solve the knottiest verses in the Bible, well, that's okay. But you can tell people what you hear Dave say. It's his job to figure out the knottiest verses in the Bible around here. When I get asked a question, I don't know, I call Dave and Boyd. Well, when Peter said that he had to say what he'd seen and heard, that wasn't exactly the reaction these religious leaders were hoping for. So they decided to threaten him again. Look at verse 21 in your Bible. Verse 21 says, "So when they had further threatened them, they let him go, finding nothing how they might punish them." They'd love to have punished them. They couldn't figure out how. Why? Because of the people. Because all men glorified God for that lame man that was done, for that which was done. Now, you know good and well what they would have done if it weren't for the people. They'd have probably relieved them of the burden of their heads, you know, right? You remember, that's the only thing that saved the Lord in your next reference, Matthew 21:45. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they figured out he was talking about them in those parables. But when they sought to do something about it, when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because the multitude took him for a prophet. And here in Acts chapter 4, the people kept those leaders in check as well. Because they knew that a great miracle had been done. And the way that they knew it is found in your last verse in your text, in verse 22. A verse we're going to start with next week, because there's a whole lot of symbolism here. Verse 22, "For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And he'd been lame," we learned earlier in our study, "from his mother's womb." He'd been lame, impotent, unable to walk for 40 years. You know what that means? That means Peter didn't just heal a man who stopped walking a few months earlier to help Peter stage this miracle. No. This guy hadn't walked in 40 years. Now, we don't, like I said, we don't see miracles like that today in the dispensation of grace. But what we do see, is men who haven't walked with God for 40, 50, 60 years of their lives, we see them get saved and start walking with God, don't we? That's a miracle. If you know anything about how stubborn men are by nature, see somebody get saved late in life, start walking with God, now you're talking miracle. And if you're not saved, you're watching this broadcast, listening to this recording, or if you're here this morning and you're not saved, and if you're not sure you're saved, you're not. If you're not saved, it is never too late to believe that Jesus Christ paid for all your sins. And if you believe that, you can be sure you're saved. You can be sure he did it right when he paid for your sins, right? And it's never too early to get saved either. Wouldn't you rather get to the end of your life and see that you spent it serving God? Maybe you've been saved for years. Isn't it time you started walking with God? Don't you want to look back at this life from eternity and know that you walked with God, you acknowledged Him in every detail of your life? What do you say we pray about that? Heavenly Father, we're profoundly thankful for the gift of God, which is eternal life. We didn't have to work for it. We just had to believe that our Savior paid for it. And then, Father, we're profoundly thankful for the privilege of living lives that honor Him in response to that unspeakable gift. I thank You for these ones that come Sunday after Sunday to learn how to do that. I pray, Father, You'll richly reward them and instruct them from Thy Word today and as they look into the book on their own. We pray it all in the Savior's name. Amen.